The Lake of Fire, Part 9, The Life and Mission of Satan the Serpent Devil. In installment 2 of this series, I covered considerable material on the origin of Satan. At this point in our study of the seven churches, it becomes necessary once again to look more closely at the activities of Satan as they relate to the church and the lake of fire. If Satan the devil is going to be cast into the lake of fire, then those whom he has fathered will also be cast into the lake of fire. Jesus told the Pharisees of his day that they were of their father the devil.
Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not.
To listen to the church, one would think that Satan is some silly clown that can be poked fun at and tossed around like some rag doll. I have heard televangelists make statements similar to this. Tonight we are going to take hold of that old serpent, Satan the devil, by his tail and toss him out on his ear. Oh, really? Most such preachers would not recognize Satan if they were shaking hands with him and staring him in the eyes. They know not his appearance. They know not his doctrines. They know not his location. They know not his plan. They know not his influence on their church or his deceptive powers over their own minds. But God has told us these things in his word. Prepare yourself for a startling revelation in the book of Revelation. Satan is located in the very last place the churches would ever look. Satan is indeed a power to be reckoned with. Satan always shows up where he is needed. Satan entered Eden as that old serpent, Satan, and deceived Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. Satan didn't sneak into the garden against God's will. He performed a needful task with our first parents. God knew what Satan was going to do to Adam and Eve. God did not try to prevent it. It is all part of God's master plan. Just as God has provided food for mankind, he has also provided food for Satan. And just what kind of food does Satan dine on? Satan dines on mankind.
And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life.
This is, of course, a parable. That serpent in the garden was none other than
that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world.
And this is the same serpent that deceived Eve. Man is the dust of the earth upon which Satan dines. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy dust. 1 Corinthians 15:47. Man is dust.
For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.
When God told the serpent devil Satan that he would eat dust, he was telling him that he would eat man, Adam. And this is exactly what Peter tells us in his epistle.
Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour.
Satan dines and thrives on the meat of the carnal, Greek, sarx, flesh, mind, which is enmity, hostility, hatred against God, for it is not subject to the spiritual law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. Satan does not seek to devour everyone for food. Only those who are carnally, fleshly minded represent a great steak dinner to him. Satan even had King David for dinner.
And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel.
But always remember, Satan never operates beyond his God-given parameters, as we will see in the case of Job. God gave Satan charge over Job, his body, and all his possessions, to try him severely before God.
And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life.
It was God's idea to severely try Job, not Satan's. But Satan took strict orders from God as to just how he could try Job. Satan got permission from God at each and every step of this severe trying of Job. Do we think God does it differently today? Do we think Satan now has free reign, free will? Do we think that God changes? Nonsense.
For I am the Lord. I change not.
David prayed for God to use Satan in judging his enemies.
Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand.
Are not these activities of Satan necessary? Does God use Satan for no good purpose? Then why can't men see that God also created Satan for these very purposes? Satan is constantly finding fault with God's chosen ones.
And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him.
Remember, Satan can do nothing without God's approval. When God completed his creating, he said,
And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good.
Satan was not only necessary, but he was, in fact, perfect for the job that God created him to fulfill. Satan attempts the impossible. Satan tried to disqualify Jesus at the beginning of his ministry.
Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil.
Notice that it was the Spirit of God that led Jesus to be tempted of the devil. Can we not see that Satan serves a needful purpose in God's plan? It was absolutely needful that Satan tempt Jesus. If it weren't needful, God wouldn't have done it. And so Satan tried to bribe Christ into worshiping him.
Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.
Let's notice a few things overlooked by most Sunday school teachers and most of the world's greatest theologians as well. Ready? Are you sure? Okay, here goes. All the nations of the entire world belong to Satan, the devil. Heaven and earth are God's possessions. However, God has delegated the nations to Satan. Satan could not offer all these kingdoms of the world to Jesus if he did not possess them to offer them in the first place. They are Satan's ignorant kingdoms.
In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
Oh, that the church would believe the Scriptures! Why are there billions who believe not in the world? Is it because they choose to believe not? That's what well-intentioned Christians tell me all the time. Ray, these people choose to go to hell. How, pray tell, can they choose to go to hell when they believe not in the first place? They don't make a choice. The choice is made for them because they believe not. And just why do they believe not? Will you insist on the church's answer, or will you humbly accept God's answer? In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's why they can't see to make the right choice. They are blind. Now then, what would happen if God were to remove that satanic blindness? Would they still choose to reject Jesus Christ and his gospel? We don't need to speculate. Let's read it.
In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
When the deception is taken away, people will understand. When the blindness is taken away, people will see the truth. Next, notice what Jesus himself says would happen if this satanic blindness were removed.
For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them.
This is not rocket science. When Satan blinds the minds of people, they believe not, and they cannot repent, be converted, or saved until the blindness is lifted and they are given a knowledge of the truth. But is it God's will that such a thing will ever happen?
For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth.
But doesn't the church teach that God is the Savior of believers only? Don't the non-believers go to hell? Let's read it.
For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe.
Will everyone reading this last paragraph now believe God and believe these scriptures and turn to God and be saved, seeing how simple and clear these verses are? No. Why not? Because Satan has spiritually blinded their eyes. True, they can read the words, but they cannot see the truth in their heart, mind, and spirit. Jesus said,
"The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life."
No one can see words of spirit with eyes of flesh. If you are beginning to see the big picture of God's salvation of all and rejoice in that truth, then God has given you spiritual eyes to see spiritual words. We coin the phrase, "In God we trust," and parrot the phrase, "One nation under God." But how can that be, seeing that we have just read in the scriptures that all the kingdoms of this world belong to Satan, who has blinded the minds of these same nations? Now surely someone will say, "But Mr. Smith, Satan has blinded the minds of only those who believe not." Well, if they are not blinded, then they will believe the above scriptures that say Satan is the God of this world and Satan owns all the nations of this world. But the so-called believers don't really believe the scriptures that I just quoted, do they? No, of course they don't. Do you see how God's word is a two-edged sword? Thank God that Jesus was not intimidated in the slightest by Satan.
Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan." Then the devil leaveth him.
Does Satan obey Christ by leaving and never to return? Is this the end of Satan? No. Let's see what else Luke's account adds to this drama.
And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season.
So Satan left our Lord only for the moment. However, Satan would be at the heels of Jesus wherever he went. After attacking Jesus, Satan attacked his head apostle, but only Jesus recognized whom it really was talking through his apostle.
But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan."
And again, Satan leaves, but only for a season. Some might wonder why Jesus wouldn't just command him to leave and never ever return again, because Satan is needed. Satan was created for the very purpose that he fulfills. Jesus tells us in a parable that wherever his word is heard, Satan is there to do his dirty work.
And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately, and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts.
I have no doubt but that this is happening right now to some who are reading this series on the lake of fire. Some will see in their heart that these things I am teaching from the scriptures must be true. But quickly Satan plants doubts and visions of persecution in their minds. And so some will immediately reject these grand truths because of Satan's influence over their carnal minds. Satan is a very powerful spirit being. This is not a one-time-only parable by Jesus. This parable is true every single time that God's word is preached. Satan is always there to take away God's words of truth from the heart of the hearer. This parable is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when Christ first gave it. Wherever the word of God is being heard, there will be Satan also. Jesus instantly knew the cause of a woman's infirmity that caused her to be bowed over.
"And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?"
Much of the evil in this world can be laid at the feet of Satan. Sickness and disease are directly related to the powers of Satan's tyranny.
"How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil."
Again, Satan attacks Peter. Like many in the church today, Peter thought that he was a spiritual power that could handle any situation when in reality he was weaker than water. He was not even converted. He rejected Jesus 3 times before he ever knew what he was doing or saying.
And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.
Peter was only 53 days away from becoming converted, and from then on, Peter was a powerful spiritual witness for Jesus Christ. Let me reiterate here once more that what I am doing in this series to twofold. I am exposing those whose teachings contradict the Word of God. I am attempted to present the unadulterated truth of God's Word. Remember always, as we attempt to enlighten those whom God is calling, that we are no better than those whose doctrines we condemn. God loves and died for these heretics of the modern church. They are precious to God, and they had better be precious to us, or we too will receive a great condemnation for feeling anything but love toward them. They may be, in fact, our enemies, but Christ instructs us to love your enemies. When Satan wants a job done that is of utmost importance to him, he does it himself. Satan wanted no loose ends in his scheme to destroy Jesus, and so he personally entered into the body of Judas and performed his dirty deed.
Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised, and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude.
Judas was totally helpless in fending off Satan. Jesus did not pray for Judas to be protected from Satan. Why not? He prayed for Peter when Satan came after him. Why not Judas? Did Jesus not like Judas? The idea being taught today is that Satan is not a necessary part of God's purpose, but is rather a fly in the ointment. In fact, it is taught that God never created Satan in the first place. That's right, Satan supposedly created himself, or at least became Satan by himself. Wasn't Satan once a bright and shining star, a light bringer, the anointed cherub that covers? One of the biggest lies in all Christendom, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Theologians have been teaching for centuries now that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 give us a perfect explanation of how a perfect Lucifer changed himself into Lucifer the devil.
How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle in gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee.
This, we are told, is a perfect description of how perfect Lucifer, a shining light bringing archangel cherub, became Satan the devil. Is there any truth to this theory? We will see. This theory suits Satan just fine, and more so, it fits Christendom even finer. With this theory, or more correctly, hypothesis, Christendom has the perfect solution to how they can justifiably consign billions of humans to an eternal lake of fire. With their free will firmly established in their deceived minds, Christendom can now teach the world that Satan chose to do evil and has not repented, and most of mankind has also chosen to do evil and not repent. Therefore, they are all thrown into an eternal lake burning with fire, and God is not the least bit responsible. The Church believes it has accomplished a most marvelous thing. They have gotten God off the hook of responsibility for all of the sickness, disease, pain, suffering, sin, evil, terrorism, and death in the world. You see, without free will, God could never know who is for him and who is against him. It's the only way, the only fair way, and God is fair and God is good. Doesn't this make good carnal sense and everyone is happy? It is rank heresy at the highest level. That is what it is. Prepare yourself for a revelation. Satan was never perfect and then decided by his phantom free will to become a devil. Neither has a single human started out perfect and then decided by his free will to become a sinner. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that people are deceived about these things, as was I. But the scriptural truth of these matters will set us free from centuries of unscriptural traditions. The problem with this Lucifer fell theory is twofold: poor translation and poor interpretation. Let's go through it. 1 Isaiah 14. To whom is God addressing himself in these verses we quoted above?
That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon.
God is speaking of and to and about the king of Babylon, not Lucifer, not Satan, not a cherub, and God tells us the end of this man's reign.
Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee.
But is not this Lucifer of verse 14, Satan the devil? Who or what is Lucifer? This next verse is where theologians believe God stops speaking of the king of Babylon and begins speaking of the origin of Satan. What, pray tell, does the end of the king of Babylon have to do with the beginning of Satan? Really nothing, but let's check out their hypothesis anyway, as it is believed by the church worldwide.
How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?
Notice that back in verse 4, God says to take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Next, let's pick up this proverb in verse 10. After all the trees, different people which feared the king, are at rest because of the king's demise, and see if this Lucifer theory fits into these verses without doing irreparable damage to the king's English.
All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?
What is this? How can the king of Babylon, 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 made reference to 8 times in 2 sentences, suddenly turn into Lucifer in the middle of a sentence? And where are we ever told that Lucifer is a proper name for Satan? So just where did this proper name Lucifer suddenly appear from in the middle of this sentence? Is Lucifer a proper name? Is it even a noun? Is Lucifer another name for the king of Babylon? Is Lucifer an English word? Is there a Hebrew word that can be translated Lucifer? I am going to shine some light on this O Lucifer, son of the morning star business, and we can all watch Lucifer disappear in the dawn's early light. It is but another heresy from the dark ages that crept into the hallowed halls of the church. This is a little lengthy, but it is also one of the most intriguing bits of deception your will ever see exposed, so I will take the time to debunk it. The Untold Origin of Lucifer. From my American Heritage College Dictionary, Lucifer. 1. The archangel cast from heaven for leading the revolt of the angels. Satan, morning star, Lucifer, Latin Lucifer, Lucifer, light bringer, Lux, Luke, light, page 821. The very next word under Lucifer is luciferase, an enzyme that catalyzes the oxidation of luciferin. What have we here? Lucifer plus in. And the word that follows luciferase in this same dictionary is luciferin, a chemical substance present in the cells of bioluminescent organisms such as fireflies that produce a bluish-green light when oxidized. Latin Lucifer, light-bringing, see Lucifer plus in, page 821. There it is. Lucifer is the chemical bioluminescence in the cells of fireflies. Wow, with that in mind, we should all sleep better tonight. Lucifer is a Christian hoax. And so what do fireflies have to do with the king of Babylon or Satan the devil? Nothing, absolutely nothing. Was Satan once a light-bringing firefly? No, he wasn't. Then how in the world did we get this Latin word Lucifer as part of Isaiah 14:12 in so many English Bibles? First, just who was it that fell from heaven, and does the phrase fallen from heaven prove that this person had to have been in God's throne room, or at least in interstellar space, in order for him to fall from heaven, therefore proving that this must be a spirit being only? No, of course not. It is a figure of speech. Here is proof from none other than Jesus.
And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell.
So here we have a whole city being thrown down from heaven to Hades, their grave. And so it is with the king of Babylon, whose pomp is brought down to the grave, Isaiah 14:11. These two scriptures are exact parallel thoughts. Now then, back to Lucifer. Just what is the Hebrew word found in the manuscripts that the translators turned into the Latin word Lucifer? It is very interesting. All of you with a Strong's Concordance, look up this word Lucifer. Right after the word Lucifer, we are given a definition before we ever go to the dictionary to find the meaning. Here is what you will find. Lucifer, Lucifer, 1, title applied to King of Babylon. Clearly, the editor of Strong's Concordance realized that this word, whatever it means, is to be applied to the king of Babylon and not to Satan the devil. We are told that the word in question is Strong's 1966, which is Halel from 1984, Halal, in the sense of brightness, the morning star, Lucifer. What a web of deceit is woven in this light-bringing, brightness morning star Lucifer theory. This word Lucifer appears no other place in Scripture. Was Satan ever spoken of as a light-bringing, perfect archangel? No. What saith the Scriptures?
And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light.
Satan is not an angel of light, neither has he ever been. It is the false apostles, deceitful workers, verse 13, that deceive people into believing lies. Satan appears as an angel of light to the world. He is transformed into an angel of light, but it is an illusion. It is not true. It is a deception. Paul expels any such theory that Satan knows anything about light.
For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world.
Revelation 16:10 is but the continuation of the same Babylonian beast that we read about in Isaiah 14.
And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness.
So what is this Halel, Halal, of Isaiah 14:12? Here is the problem. Too many translations of previous translations without checking the Hebrew manuscripts first. Lucifer is the Latin Vulgate translation of the word Zosphoruos in the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Hebrew of Isaiah 14:12 which the King James translators then translated over into the English as Lucifer. The Latin and the Greek, as well as a supposed form of a Hebrew word in verse 12, mean bright shiner or shining one. The problem is, however, that Isaiah 14:12 was not written in Latin or Greek, but Hebrew. And I assure you that Lucifer is not a Hebrew word, nor is it an English translation of a Hebrew word. Lucifer is Latin and is related to a group of Latin-derived English words including lucid, luciferin, and luciferos, as we saw defined above, all of which suggest brightness or shining. Likewise, zosphoros in the Greek-derived English words such as fluorescence and phosphorescence. But there seems to be no Hebrew or Aramaic text in which there is a word in this verse to correspond. What we find in all such texts is the word helehel il, which is a form of the Hebrew stem yahlahel il. And what is the meaning of il? Are you ready? It means howl. That's right. Lucifer turns out to be nothing more than a howl, maybe of hot air. It has been suggested that the translators of the Septuagint, Hebrew into Greek, could have overlooked the smallest of the Hebrew letters, or been using a copy in which it had been inadvertently omitted. Thus, if the form of the word el, as it occurs in this particular text, were shortened to el, its meaning would be derived from a different root, in fact would be itself a different root. And the sense given in the Septuagint and the Vulgate would be at least understandable, with one giant exception. There is still absolutely no reason or rule of grammar for turning this word into a personal name. It could possibly mean a shining one, but not a personal name such as Lucifer. Doubtless the translators followed the Vulgate as they did in most of their translating. Even such an eminent translator as Rotherham seemed to follow the Septuagint in this verse. However, from his comments within parenthesis, it is clear that he was fully aware of the fact that whatever this word meant, it was referring to none other than the context of these verses, which is Babylon and not Satan.
How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?
Clearly the reference is to Babylon and none other. It was Babylon which was exalted to heaven, as conspicuous as Venus, the brightest star of the morning, in her wealth, power, and glory. Yet just as Capernaum, God says, she is brought down to the earth, the one who was a crusher of nations. Next, I will list the King James renderings of the word that is found in the Hebrew texts and transliterations of its various forms in every occurrence in the entire King James Version Bible. Now you can be the judge. In all Hebrew or Aramaic texts of Isaiah 14:12, the only word found is helel, il, which is a form of the Hebrew stem yalal, il, meaning howl. Here's Kittel's Hebrew text for the Hebrew stem il, yalal, howl. Isaiah 13:6, ilu howl, ye. Isaiah 14:31, ili howl. Isaiah 15:2, ilil shall howl. Isaiah 15:3, ilil shall howl. Isaiah 16:7, ilil howl. Isaiah 16:7, ilil shall howl. Isaiah 23:1, ililu howl ye. Isaiah 23:6, ililu howl ye. Isaiah 23:14, ililu howl ye. Isaiah 52:5, ililu make to howl. Isaiah 65:14, ililu shall howl. Jeremiah 4:8, uelilu howl. Jeremiah 25:34, ililu howl. Jeremiah 47:2, uail and shall howl. Jeremiah 48:20, ilili howl. Jeremiah 48:31, ilil will I howl. Jeremiah 48:39, ililu, they shall howl, howl ye. Jeremiah 49:3, ilili howl, howl ye. Jeremiah 51:8, ililu howl. Ezekiel 32, ilili howl ye. Hosea 7:14, says ililu. They howled. Joel 1:5, wailelu and howl. Joel 1:11, ilelu howl. Joel 1:13, ilelu and shall be howlings. Amos 8:1, wailelu and howl. Micah 1:8, uelili howl yea. Zephaniah 1:11, Elihu howl. Zephaniah 11:2, I'll howl. Zephaniah 11:2, Elihu howl. Isaiah 14:12, I'll Lucifer. I don't believe one has to be a Hebrew scholar to see at a glance that Lucifer is totally out of place in this list. The meaning of this word is clear. I'll is a verb that means howl, and not a noun that can be twisted into a personal name such as Lucifer. Is there no end to the religious lies fostered on the naive church? I assure you there is an end, and that end may be soon in sight. And notice carefully that the Hebrew verb ail in Isaiah 14:12 is the identical form of the first verb ail in Zechariah 11:2. Now try substituting the personal noun Lucifer in place of the verb howl in the two places it occurs in Zechariah 11:2. Here, as in many scriptures, the trees are likened to people who are crying out because of the death and destruction.
Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down.
Such a translation would be nonsense. Or let's try it back in Isaiah 14, where we find the word Lucifer in verse 12. But notice how this word is translated in verse 31. Instead of howl, O gate, cry, O city, we would have Lucifer, O gate, cry, O city. Again, such a translation would be nonsense, as it is also nonsense in Isaiah 14:12. Kittle, in a footnote, informs us that it is only the Septuagint, which, remember, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that we find this word el instead of ile. This word was translated into Eospearos, which Jerome translated into Lucifer with a capital L, which the King James translators carried over into English without checking the Hebrew manuscripts, which would have solved this dilemma. All Hebrew manuscripts have El in Isaiah 14:12, and remember that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, not Greek or Latin. Well, there you have it. There ain't no Lucifer who was supposedly perfect before he supposedly turned into Satan. Lucifer is a Christian hoax. What a difference a Hebrew yod I iota makes. We dare not leave out the iotas.
For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled.
A jot is a Greek iota, and in Hebrew a tittle is a yod, which is the very smallest stroke in a Hebrew letter. And just how important are those little iotas? The difference between the absence of I or the presence of I is the reason why we have the Lucifer lie. Now back to Isaiah 14. With Lucifer out of the way, let's read a couple versions other than the King James Version and see how they dealt with this strange word El, which comes to us by way of the Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate.
How you are fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You are hacked down to the earth, destroyer of nations. New International Version. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. New Revised Standard Version.
There is absolutely no reason to capitalize day, star, or dawn in this last version. Here is how the Concordant Literal Old Testament translates this verse by following the Hebrew manuscripts rather than the Catholic Latin Bible.
How you have fallen from the heavens, howl, son of the dawn. You are hacked down to the earth, defeater of all nations.
It is the king of Babylon who elevated himself to high heaven in the heavens of his own mind, and it is the same king of Babylon who has fallen from the heavens, and it is the same king of Babylon who is hacked down to the earth, and it is the same king of Babylon who was the defeater of all nations and not a perfect Satan. God gives us the reasons why people are told to howl. We will now see what every single verse of Scripture that uses the word howl has in common with Isaiah 14:12. Howl, son of the dawn. There is a reason why God tells the people in 30-some verses to howl, and it is the very same reason that the son of the dawn is to howl rather than to Lucifer or light up like a firefly or some other silly unscriptural nonsense. Let's look at just a few.
Howl ye, For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou, ho, Palestina, art dissolved. The burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, ye inhabitants of the isle. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principal of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel. And the peaceable habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her judgment reacheth unto heaven. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable.
If you wish, you may check every single scripture that contains the word howl, and you will find the same declarations of death and destruction. Now then, is there anything in Isaiah 14 that is similar to what we have found in these 30-plus scriptures that use the word howl? In other words, is it not obvious that the word howl fits perfectly in verse 14, whereas Lucifer, firefly, does not make the least sense? Isaiah 12:4, the subject is the king of Babylon, and not Satan or some Lucifer of man's imagination. An interesting point, in Zechariah 11:2, when the destruction comes upon God's people, God says,
howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down.
But when the shoe is on the other foot, and it is Babylon who is brought down because she did,
weaken the nations that did shake kingdoms.
We read just the opposite.
Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us.
In a few of the above verses using howl, we saw the following. Destroy, destroyed, destruction, fall, fallen, judgment reaches heaven, cut down, laid waste, dissolved, etc. And in Isaiah 13 and 14, we find the following words and phrases regarding the destruction of Babylon. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows. They shall be in pain, cruel, wrath, fierce anger, desolate. Destroy the sinners. I will punish the world for their evil, shake the heavens, remove the earth, day of his fierce anger, flee everyone, thrust through, fall by the sword, dash to pieces. Their wives ravished, dash the young men to pieces, no pity. As when God overthrew Sodom, never be inhabited. Their houses shall be full of doleful, pain-causing creatures, brought down to the grave, cut down to the ground, brought down from visions of heaven to hell, Hebrew Sheol grave. Cast out, thrust through, go down, slaughter, cut off, besom, the clean sweep of a broom of destruction, etc., etc. Anyone see why God would suggest that the king of Babylon should howl? And you think maybe these verses are talking about the fall of a heavenly firefly, do you? No, Babylon, the greatest kingdom of nations in the history of the world, is coming down to the grave. Just like Capernaum, Babylon was exalted to heaven, but is being brought down to hell, the grave of death and destruction. And theologians and translators would try to deceive us into believing that all this is a statement about, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, firefly? Does everything spoken of in these two chapters sound like it refers to some chubby cherub named Firefly, who lost his chubby wings when he got kicked out of heaven? What is actually spoken of in these two chapters of Isaiah 13 and 14 is the history of world religion and government from the creation of man through the destruction of man and the realization of God's spiritual Mount Zion filling the universe. All the religions and governments of the world in the history of the world are personified in these two chapters. Isaiah 13:1 begins with the burden of Babylon, organized religion and government against God, and ends with Isaiah 14:32, that the Lord has founded Zion, the spiritual capital of the universe governing all mankind. It's all right here for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Let me give you the history of the world, including all future prophecies, in one sentence. God perfectly planned and recorded his creation of the heavens, angels, the earth, and carnal humanity, who sinned wickedly and were all drowned, save a few, who then reached for their own heaven at the Tower of Babel in rebellion to the God who then scattered them, save a few, who later built Babylon into a great pagan empire which God destroyed, save a few, who have since built many wicked and fornicating Babylons collectively called Mystery Babylon the Great, whom God warns before utterly destroying again, save a few. And of the few, God is creating a new spiritual humanity of son and daughter saviors like unto Jesus in New Jerusalem on spiritual Mount Zion, where all will be redeemed, not just a few, that God may be all in all. Maybe I could shorten it down a smidgen, but there it is. The reality of most of the symbolism of Revelation is contained in that one sentence. But Mr. Smith, I don't see 666 anywhere in your sentence. You don't? I do. I see 666 followed by 777 in nearly every phrase of that sentence. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So far, then, there is no sign of Satan in the verses covered in Isaiah 14. Let's proceed with verses 13 to 14.
For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.
This language should not surprise us, seeing that this is a continuation of Babylon, the same system that started at Babel, where they first thought to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Genesis 11:4. Now verse 15.
Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit.
The only time that Satan will be put in a prison is during Christ's reign. This is speaking of the demise of the king of Babylon, not the death of Satan. Let's see if we see any sign of Satan in verse 16.
They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms?
Just like the pharaohs and many, many rulers of nations who taught and thought that they were gods, represented in the stars of heaven, and who exalted themselves in their throne to heaven, likewise, this king of Babylon is nonetheless only a man. And God Almighty tells him to howl because God is going to bring him down to hell. And that is just what God did. And the archaeological digs in Iraq prove it. The fictitious story of Lucifer is a Christian hoax that needs to be relegated to the likes of the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy, and Santa Claus. No. Isaiah 13 and 14 are not a description of the some fabled fall of Satan, only a pompous king who dies in infamy without even a proper burial. Maybe the prince of Tyrus is Satan.
Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty.
Although theologians tell us that Ezekiel 28 also records the fall of Satan from a perfect cherub, it is the king of Tyrus and not Satan who is being addressed in this lamentation. The fact that he was called full of wisdom and perfect in beauty by no means suggests that this is speaking of Satan. Perfect is used in a relative sense when not speaking of deity. God is merely shoving this in the king's face, as it was Tyrus who earlier attributed to herself this claim of perfect beauty, not God.
Now thou, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty.
This is exactly the same situation as our Lord dealt with in the city of Capernaum. In fact, he says it will be more tolerable for boastful Tyre in the day of judgment than for Capernaum.
But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell.
Notice in both cases, it is not God who believes Capernaum or Tyrus is perfect and heavenly, but the carnal-minded people of these two city-states. The word perfect is used many times in Scripture to mean that there is no outward imperfections, as in a perfect animal for sacrifice, without any outward blemishes. Inside, however, the one who may appear perfect outwardly can be totally corrupt. It certainly does not mean sinless. Here is scriptural proof. The scriptures say that Noah was perfect in his generation, but need I remind you of a slight imperfect problem he had with the grape juice after the flood? And God said that Job was perfect in Job 1:8. Which makes us wonder why Job had to abhor himself and repent in dust and ashes, chapter 42:6. And David said of himself that he was perfect in Psalm 18:32, perfect maybe if we forget about his numbering of Israel in rebellion to God, and perfect if we forget that little incident with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Continuing with verse 13,
Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, the day thou wast created.
Here we are told is even more proof that this is speaking of Satan. After all, wasn't Satan in the Garden of Eden, and wasn't Satan a created being? The word translated Eden in this verse is the same word or root translated Eden 20 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. Sometimes it has reference to the garden that God planted in the area of the country called Eden. Sometimes it has reference to other lands near the area of Eden, and not the Garden of Eden. Sometimes it refers to the children of Eden, as in 2 Kings 19:12. And I think everyone is aware of the fact that Adam and Eve had no children in the Garden of Eden. Amos 1:5 speaks of the House of Eden, very same Hebrew word translated Eden, in every occurrence of this word in the Hebrew manuscripts. And Eden is also the name of several persons in Scripture. Now back to verse 13, and Eden, the garden of God. And so we see that Eden can mean various things, even though Eden is always translated from the same Hebrew word, which is Strong's 5731 Eden, Iden, the same as 5730 Eden, Iden, from 5727 Pleasure, 5727 Iden, Auden, to be soft or pleasant, to live voluptuously. And so we find that this is a word that has a meaning, and that this word does not need to be capitalized. Neither is it capitalized or translated Eden in other scriptures. Was Abraham's wife, Sarah, in the Garden of Eden also?
Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures.
So why should it be capitalized in Ezekiel 28:13? It shouldn't. Here are a couple of translations that don't, one, capitalize it, or two, translate it Eden.
Thou wast in the pleasures, Hebrew Eden, Iden, of the paradise, or garden of God. Ezekiel 28:13. The Holy Bible, Douay Confraternity. In the luxury, Hebrew Eden, Iden, of the Garden of Aloeum, God, you come to be. Ezekiel 28:13, the Concordant Literal Old Testament.
Although the King James Version often italicizes words in a verse that were not in the original manuscript, but that are often needed to make the English read better, they do not always do so. Here are the actual translated words, for which there is an Hebrew equivalent in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28.
In luxury of garden of God you come be. In the luxury of the garden of God you come to be.
Now, if we retain that word of and insert it into the King James Version, we would have this.
Thou hast been in Eden of the garden of God.
If, as the King James Version translation suggests, Eden is the garden of God, then it cannot also be of that same garden. Furthermore, don't think that has been is necessarily correct either, suggesting that this is speaking of an event long ancient to the lamentation being presently given to Ezekiel. Seeing that the Hebrew language, strictly speaking, has no verb forms which express either past or future. Now please don't think that I am inserting all this detailed information to make my paper more complicated and boring. I am not. I am considering the spiritual welfare of some of you who will undoubtedly be challenged by so-called experts in the field of translation, grammar, and language. I want you to be prepared. But isn't this verse speaking of a created being, and therefore couldn't it mean Satan, as opposed to the king of Tyrus who was born rather than created as was Adam and Satan? Not at all. Are babies born, or does God create them? Whether one is born of a woman or created directly out of the dust of the ground, as was Adam, they are both creations of God. Here is scriptural proof that created can be applied to those born of a woman.
But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites, I will judge you in the border of Israel. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?
So much for that part of the theory. Verse 14.
Thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire.
Well, there it is. What further use of arguing? Surely this is not a human, but a cherub. This verse clearly proves that this is speaking of Satan and not some human, doesn't it? Wrong, pale face, it proves no such thing. Actually, it proves to be a very bad translation. Let's notice a few variations.
On the day you were created, I placed you beside the cherubs on the sacred hill of God. You walked amid the flashing thunderstones. A New Translation by James Moffat. In the day of your creation, they established the anointed cherub's booth. And I bestow you in the holy mountain of Elohim, God, concordant version of the Old Testament. With an anointed cherub as guardian, I place you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the stones of fire, the New Revised Standard Version. With the cherub I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God, walking among the fiery stones, the New American Bible.
Two things should be abundantly clear from these translations. One, these verses are certainly a challenge to translate, and two, the Prince of Tyrus was not the cherub himself, but rather the cherub was placed as a guardian beside or with the Prince of Tyrus. A further proof that the Prince of Tyrus cannot be himself this cherub is found in the grammar. Where King James Version translates, Thou art the anointed cherub. The word translated thou is the Hebrew word ath, which can be either a pronoun or the object of a verb. But in Ezekiel 28:14, it can't be a pronoun because it is not the same gender as cherub. The Hebrew word ath is feminine, while the Hebrew word krug, translated cherub, is masculine. What are cherubs? Aren't cherubs those cute little cubby babies with tiny wings holding bows and arrows with which to shoot people in the heart and make them fall in love? Actually, they are not. Cherubs or cherubims are spirit creatures of great power with wings. God placed cherubims at the Garden of Eden to guard the way of the tree of life. Cherubim were carved and made of gold, then placed on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Their wings were to be outstretched over the ark, casting a shadow over it. Their wings were to touch, signifying that the divided messengers of God will ultimately be united into one. Also, they were to face each other with their eyes looking down at the shadow-cast ark, signifying that they desire to look into these deep spiritual things, but can as yet not comprehend any more than the shadow.
And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be.
They desire to know the mysteries of God, but as yet they do not.
Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
It is an interesting fact the messengers deliver messages on many occasions in the Scriptures, but they do not teach. That is because it is we that shall teach them and judge them. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? 1 Corinthians 6:3. There are now two groups of spiritual messengers. One group is obedient to God and the other is not. One group carries out acts of good, while the other carries out acts of deceit and wickedness. That is why we find in 1 Kings 22:19 that the host, a huge number, a heavenly army of innumerable beings, cherubim in Hebrew means as many of heaven, is divided on God's right side, the good, and his left side, the wicked, but ultimately they will all be one.
That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him.
Cherubim are associated with the mercy seat, the decorations of the tabernacle, and later the temple, and are associated with the throne of God in Ezekiel. The possibility that there is cherubim associated with the throne of world leaders also seem plausible. Whatever their earthly function, there was a cherub associated with the king of Tyrus. He was with or beside the king, but he was not the king himself, neither was he Satan. Next, we read a remarkable thing in the King James Version in the last part of verse 16 of Ezekiel 28.
By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire.
Wait just a minute. This is nonsense. God is going to destroy the king of Tyrus, not the spirit cherub. Spirits can't be destroyed. Why would God destroy his cherub when it is the king that sinned, not the cherub? The king wasn't the anointed cherub, neither was Satan the anointed cherub. Satan is nowhere mentioned in these scriptures. There was iniquity found in the king, verse 15. It was the king that got rich by trading merchandise, verse 16, not the cherub. Cherubs don't trade merchandise. God is casting the king out of his mountain, high position of government, not the cherub. God will destroy the king, verse 16, not the cherub. God will bring to ashes the king, not the cherub. Spirit creatures cannot be turned into ashes as human flesh can. And all the people that knew the king will see this happen to him. The people didn't know the cherub. And finally, we read this, "And never shall you be any more," verse 19. Think how absurd it would be to say that Satan would never be any more. Satan is still, 27 centuries later, alive and well on planet Earth. Well, there you have it. Satan was always Satan. He was never an archangel, cherub, light-bringing, Lucifer, firefly. Here's what the scriptures teach. So was Satan the devil really perfect in his ways until iniquity was found in him? No.
He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning.
But the church teaches us that there was a time when Satan the devil was righteous and would have never thought to murder anyone. So didn't Satan the devil change into a murderer at some later date? No.
Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning.
Maybe it's time we give this all up. There is no Lucifer, and there never was a Lucifer. There is no righteous light-bringing Satan, and there never was a righteous light-bringing Satan. Lucifer, the light-bringing sinless Satan, is a Christian hoax.
He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, for one of the most amazing symbol identifications found anywhere in the Scriptures, what did Jesus mean when he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven? Luke 10:18. Did Jesus see Satan fall from the sky? Did Satan fall from outer space? Did Satan fall from the throne of God's heaven? From what heaven did Jesus see Satan as lightning fall from? If only we can believe the Scriptures. God's heaven is higher than man's heaven. Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan possesses all the kingdoms of the world, Matthew 4:8-9. Satan appears to the heads of his nations as an angel of light, 1 Corinthians 11:12. It was Satan who appealed to the heaven of Eve's mind. It was Satan that caused the people to build a tower that would reach man's concept of heaven, the heaven of the minds of those conceiving of such lofty things. It was Satan who caused the king of Babylon to be lifted up in his own heaven, his own mind. Listen to his own words.
At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?
The king of Babylon had a dream, and in the dream his kingdom was likened to a tree.
The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven.
The kingdom of Babylon didn't grow into God's heaven, that's for sure. No, Daniel identifies who the tree represents.
The tree that thou sawest, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven.
The king of Babylon reached the same heaven that the city of Capernaum reached.
And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell.
Sinful Capernaum was never exalted to God's heaven, but to their own heaven, the heaven of their own minds. Their city never left the surface of the earth, but in their minds they thought they had reached heaven. Now then, with this in mind, let us move ahead 2 verses and see how all these scriptures tie in and harmonize together. Verse 17.
And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven.
Christ's disciples were filled with joy over the power that Jesus had given them so that even spirits were subject to them. Jesus had just said that he would thrust Capernaum down from their heaven, their high place in their own mind. Next, the disciples report back that they were able to cast down spirits, demons, from men's minds, from their own heavens. They were excited to tell Jesus what they had done. They had the power to cast down demons from men's heavens, from out of their minds. And Jesus answered them back by saying, Yes, I know I beheld Satan, prince of the devils and demons, fall from the heaven of men's minds while you were doing it. And then even Jesus rejoiced. Verse 21. God has a heaven. It is a spirit realm. It is where God lives and has his being. Men too have a heaven. It is likewise the realm where they live and have their being. They spiritually live in their own minds, their own heavens. Notice Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart is the innermost seat of our deepest emotions, but it is accessed through the mind. It is what one thinks that determines what one is. When the king of Babylon thought that he had ascended into heaven in his mind, then that is where he was, so is he. But it was man's heaven and not God's. No man, no carnal man, has ever ascended into God's heaven of spirit.
And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven.
And Jesus could live on earth and in heaven at the same time, but carnal men live in the heaven of their minds all the time. Man's heaven is a place of spiritual delusion, whereas God's heaven is a place of spiritual enlightenment.
And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea.
It would be mind-boggling enough to think that the entire universe could flee away, but it would be quite another to then suggest that there was found no place for them. That would be absurd if taken literally. All these things are spiritual. In the white throne judgment, there will be no more a place for the flesh, for the carnal mind, for man's heaven. There will truly be no place found for them. They will be annihilated in God's consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29 and 1 Corinthians 3:15. God will give man a new earth and a new heaven, and as for the great sea of carnal God-defying humanity, and there was no more sea.
Hi, Ray. I hope all is well. While reading Part 9 of the Lake of Fire series, I came across the enjoyable quote from the Adam Clark Bible Commentary. I wanted to pass it along in case you hadn't seen it. It notes very clearly how incorrectly this passage has been translated. Isaiah 14:12, O Lucifer, son of the morning. The versions in general agree in this translation and render Hillel as signifying Lucifer, the morning star, whether Jupiter or Venus, as these are both bringers of the morning light or morning stars annually in their turn. And although the context speaks explicitly concerning Nebuchadnezzar, yet this has been, I know not why, applied to the chief of the fallen angels, who is most incongruously denominated Lucifer, the bringer of light, an epithet as common to him as those of Satan and devil. That the Holy Spirit by his prophets should call this arch enemy of God and man the light bringer would be strange indeed. But the truth is, the text speaks nothing at all concerning Satan or his fall, nor the occasion of that fall, which many divines have with great confidence deduced from this text. Oh, how necessary it is to understand the literal meaning of Scripture, that preposterous comments may be prevented. Besides, I doubt much whether our translation be correct. Hillel, which we translate Lucifer, comes from Yalal, yell, howl, or shriek, and should be translated, howl, son of the morning. And so the Syriac has understood it, and for this meaning Michaelis contends, see his reasons in Parkhurst under Hillel. God bless, Bert Dallas, Texas.
Dear Bert, no, I had not seen that in Adam Clark's commentary. Adam Clark's commentary was lost in several moves years ago, and I have never bought another commentary. That is great stuff for sure. Not too many honest scholars around anymore when it comes to religion. I have said all my life, when it comes to religion, simple words lose all meaning. Thanks for your input. God be with you, Ray.